Last time we dealt, I think, effectively with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and saw that it's not the plan of salvation, and saw that it's not a contingency plan B for Christians when they mess up. But rather we saw it for what it was, and that was God's provision for tribulation Israel, just as he had given it to them in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 39 and 40. These are the people that had the endowment of power from God's Holy Spirit. And when they fail that and go against the leadings, the impressions of the Holy Ghost, causing them to walk in his statutes, then there's a price to pay. And that's what's going on in Hebrews chapter 6. That's what's going on in Hebrews chapter 10. So these people have finally one shot, and that is confession, confessing their sins. You see it play out in Acts chapter 5 in the first 11 verses when Ananias and Sapphira lie rather than confess. And the end result is they go home from the first Pentecostal Baptist Church of God in Christ Apostolic Assemblies of God dead. And it's the Holy Ghost that takes them out. So it's important that we do not apply the doctrines of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, as if they were ours. And as we then move on, we have to remember that there's so much confusion, so much consternation caused by these verses, that it's going to be difficult for us to proceed if we don't have these matters in tow and well settled. If we say then, verse 8, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Of course, all of us are born into this planet as part of the first Adam. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a lot of people who think that they're without sin. I wouldn't want to be married to one of them. There's a lot of denominational teachers that tell you that you get a second blessing, sanctification, and cease sinning. There are holiness people, holiness denominations, largely Pentecostalism. And now, not Pentecostal, the Church of God Anderson, Indiana, takes a holiness amillennial position. Wesleyan, famously called holiness people, take that position. I think if you take that position, one thing that you have to have done is redefine sin. The Bible defines it in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4 as a high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin. Wouldn't that then be a catch-22 of sorts for the holiness people? Because to think that they're without sin, that's a foolish thought. So they're not without sin. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 23, Paul raises the bar and says whatever is not of faith is sin. I'm so grateful to have a Savior, because there's no way that I could be sinless. And knowing that, I know I need help. That help was provided me on Calvary's cross. I've trusted Christ's payment for my sins, and by God's grace, I'm saved. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. There are 613 points of law, not simply 10 commandments, the transgression of them. James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of all. People tend to grade sin on a curve. Some sins are worse than others. God says, you do the least, and you're guilty of all. God doesn't grade sin on a curve. God judges sin on a cross. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for the sin is the transgression of the law. The one that hangs us all out to dry is James chapter 4, verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There's not a person breathing God's air that hasn't had opportunity to do something better than what they did, and that would be sin, according to James chapter 4 in verse 17. It's important to see that the sin issue, as it's being dealt with and as it's being presented, is not simply the garden variety sin, but it is a higher standard that of people who have a Holy Ghost enablement, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 7, to walk in His statutes, who fail so to do. Now, it is also important for us to understand that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, as we wind down this chapter and come to its conclusion, we see in the verse that there are those that would say they have no sin. We're surrounded by them in the 21st century. There are liberal people, and they don't mind being called liberal. They are liberal theologians who quote the first half of Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus," is the part they leave out. "Ye are all the children of God." They make everybody the child of God, and on their refrigerator, they have a poster that says, "I know I'm somebody," and there's a picture of a little kid, because God don't make no junk. Oh, that's cute. But actually, we're born into a sinful condition. We are not created in God's image. Adam was, but by the time Adam has kids, Seth, for example, is clearly said in Genesis chapter 5 in the first three verses to be in Adam's image. As a matter of fact, the verses say it twice to make certain that the knuckleheads, such as you and I might be, don't miss it. It's important to get that. It's important also to know that denial of a sin nature is megalomania at its worst. It's self-justification. Denial of being in the first Adam is so foolish, and yet it's out there. There are those who think that they have had a second blessing of sanctification whereby they no longer sin. And there are those who say, since we're all the children of God, it doesn't matter what we are or who we are. I think of Lady Gaga with her Born This Way song, promoting homosexuality. I'm not so certain she was born that way. Of course, there's a variance of people out there, no question about that. I think, however, one should better look at nurture rather than nature for the creation of that which is aberrant. Now, Tribulation Israel in 1 John chapter 1 has the Holy Ghost enablement with power, and that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ promised them in Luke chapter 24 in verse 49. Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." I think it's important to note in a parenthetical way that the Lord Jesus Christ came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when He's promising that someone would be endued with power from on high, it wouldn't be someone in the dispensation of God's grace. It wouldn't be you or I. It would be Israel, that's to whom He came, and it would be in their Pentecostal, what's that, a Jewish feast day. It would be for them and to them. Acts chapter 2, then, it should not be shocking that we find Peter talking to ye men of Israel. Note, the endowment of power from on high matches, and you can find a lot of matches to Acts chapter 2 in verse in Ezekiel chapter 36. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Cause you. Imagine that. A causation by God's Holy Spirit. That's who the people of Peter's little flock, water baptized, tongue talking, tribulation Israel, that's who those people are. And it is to those people that John addresses his epistles. It's important to get that. Now, sin in the tribulation for Holy Ghost power-endued people is a willful, rebellious act. Again, you see it played out in Acts chapter 5 in the first 11 verses. Remember now, in Hebrews in chapter 10, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So, no more sacrifice. To whom would that be an issue? It would be an issue to people in the sacrificial system. Why is there no more sacrifice to those people? Answer, they've had the quintessential final sacrifice of the Passover lamb, their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why there is no more sacrifice. You can't. There's nothing left. That's it. He's the end game. That's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Passover lamb. There remaineth no more sacrifice. So, if that's your condition, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, what you're waiting for is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So you're going to burn right along with the Antichrist and all the devils. Wow, scary business. Is there any way out for Israel? Ah, yes. Similarly to back when God was dealing with Israel and giving them warnings and courses of judgments back there in Leviticus chapter 26 in verses 39 and 40, we can read that if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and so on and so forth, confessing their iniquity, that's what needs to happen. So, in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, that's the deal. You see it over and over in the scriptures that dealt with Israel getting a right relation, or might I say a righted relation. They had a right relationship, they blew it, they needed rewrited, they needed a reset button hit. And so you see that over and again as you go through Old Testament scriptures. One verse in particular I would call to your attention has to do with if my people, that's Israel, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is used as a slogan by many a Christian, but it's wrong to do so. It was when Jerry Falwell used it. It was when Shirley Dobson used it. It was when you used it. It's about Israel. No, can they get their sin forgiven without the death, burial, and resurrection? That's not you. Willful sin, as called out in Hebrews chapter 10, you see played out in Acts chapter 5 in the first 11 verses. And those people, they went home from church in a pine box and got buried under the banyan tree in the backyard. Those people, Ananias and Sapphira, should have and could have confessed their sin and gained expiation. But nope, they stonewalled it, and now they're buried by the stone wall. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. He said, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, giving what I like to call the constitution of kingdom Israel, Jesus sounds forth a warning about bad behavior that'll drop you into hell. That can't be you or me. We are complete in Christ. We are bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. We are judicially seated in heavenly places. God's not mad at us, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So, Jesus here is sounding out a warning. Now, if you said Raca, what would you need to do? Well, you'd need 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and confess your sin. It should be obvious that we are not in that setting. After all, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul calls the Galatians, he asks them if they're foolish, a rhetorical question, meaning he's calling them foolish. And I can say to you, Raka, fool, it would be good if I grew my hair into a mohawk. It would be good if I grew hair, period. But if I had a bunch of hair and shaved it into a mohawk and put a bunch of jewelry on, I could then, since my first name begins with a T, I could be Mr. T. And I could say to you, hey, fool, rocka, rocka, rocka. There is no counsel. You can't drop me into hellfire. I'm complete in Christ. I'm seated in heavenly places. So the concept of saying words, making a confession to get one's sins forgiven would not be mine. But I can find people to whom it does fit, and it fits tribulation Israel, it fits kingdom Israel. Note, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 29 and 30, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. So the idea of dismembership, the idea of plucking out your eye, old people say, well, that doesn't mean what it says. That can't be literal. It can't be literal for you. It can't be literal for me. But if you're there in the millennial kingdom and there are activities that you can perform to drop you into hell from the millennial kingdom, you need 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and you need to utilize it. So it has its place, but its place is not for you or for me, as we, I think, well demonstrated in the previous message. Now, 1 John is intended as a remedy to the perils, for the perils of tribulation Israel. Consider, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus in verse 15 warns of false prophets which shall come to you in sheep's clothing. Well, a false prophet, that's trouble. Sheep's clothing, that's a disguise, that's trouble. So, what's the point? The point is there are liars and deceivers. They're ravening wolves, the verse says. Ye shall know them by their fruits. 1 John says, here's what the fruits look like. They love their brother. Here's what the fruits look like. They confess that Christ has come in the flesh. Here's what the fruits look like. Commandment keeping. Do you see where these things fit? There in 1 John, you've got antichrist, you've got liars, you've got deceivers. Well, rather than being a sheep with no warning, with no defense mechanisms, God, through John, gives them to tribulation Israel in a direct response to what Jesus warns of in Matthew chapter 7. It's important, Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. So there are people in 1 John that are not known of God. They are of the devil. They are of the Antichrist. And 1 John is a series of litmus tests whereby the people in 1 John can sort these matters out. Now, as we continue, it's important to notice, my little children, as the verse begins in chapter 2, verse 1, we see John addressing what he's got to say to my little children. Who might that be? I can find you verses using the term children, if not little children. I can find them all over the Bible. Clearly, John uses the term a lot. In chapter 2, verse 1, in chapter 2, verse 12, in chapter 2, verse 13, in chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 21. John refers to little children. He ends the book by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. To whom is that relevant? Well, my preacher said, my idol is my work. Oh, my idol is my football team. Oh, my idol is my hobby. That's called spiritualizing. the doctrine, it be an idol or some god that was created by man's handiwork and set there in a place of worship. That's what an idol is, and that's what the verse is about. So don't spiritualize it. The little children, it's going to be John's people of Israel. Going into the kingdom, they need to be as what? Did not Jesus say they needed to be as little children? And so suffer the little children, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to say, Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, makes it evident that the little children to whom John is writing and to whom John refers would be those entering into the kingdom. Little children. So, if that's the case, and I think that it is, you've got 1 John chapter 2 aimed at those people. Now, let's just hypothetically say, well, that little children, I think that's me. Okay. Then let's read it that way. One of the things that I've taught people over the years is when you have difficulty with the passage, read it several times, each time wearing a different hat. I read it as Peter's little flock, Tribulation Israel. You want to read it as you, the church which is his body. So let's do that. My little children, these things write I unto you, function, that ye sin not. Really? How's that working out for you? John writes this so that people would not sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In the passage, we must always take care to see what's there and not read over it. And we must always take care to not read into the passage things that aren't there. John gives his purpose in writing that ye sin not. And while we may be misunderstood and called antinomian, sin is not our issue. We're crucified with Christ. We're not under the law. The law defines sin. I'm not under the law, so you're going to have trouble pinning that on me, as particularly as a corpse. We're crucified with Christ. Our life, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, is hidden. And I don't know how many times I have to scream this, but I guess before they lower the lid on my casket, I'll be saying, God's not imputing sins today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, because he's not. He can't. He already imputed sins of the world on the Savior. He can't impute them to you, having already imputed them to him. So, again, this is not antinomianism. This is Bible truth. I know it's heady. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. You've got the idea that you need to focus on getting your behavior better. If you would set your affection on things above, you might find out that your behavior gets better automatically. But at any rate, the passage does not say John is writing so that you'd sin less, so that you'd do better. He's writing that you'd be sinless and not sin, that you sin not. Now, when you do sin, he's already covered 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, you've got an advocate. It's important. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, let little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. Performance, is it? I'm not saved by performance. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I'm not really focused on the commandments. Are you? You went to church on the wrong day, so apparently you're rewriting them as you go. In 1 Peter in chapter 1, we read about being holy. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 22, whatsoever you ask, you receive of him because we keep his commandments. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. You know why they're not grievous? Because they've got the Holy Ghost enablement, the endowment of power to do them. So they're not grievous. They're doable. They had been grievous. They've been so grievous, a whole lot of turtle doves died, a whole lot of spotless lambs died, a whole lot of bullocks died, a whole lot of blood was shed, and there were all sorts of days of atonement gone by. So they were grievous. The fact that they're not now in 1 John is because God has made it that way to benefit them by His endowment of power from the Holy Ghost. Now, one of the favorite verses of holiness people has to do with seeing God, and only the holy will see Him. No one would ever be in heaven were it not by imputed righteousness. And Israel doesn't have the imputed righteousness as do you or I, but they get the benefit of the Holy Ghost and endowment of power to cause them to walk rightly. Christ, their Passover lamb, provides for them the propitiation that they need. He was their final sacrifice. There remaineth no more sacrifice. So you can't go back and find yourself a turtle dove. You can't get another bullock. You've been there, done that, and now God manifest in the flesh, the Messiah, has been the blood sacrifice. And that, Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Christ was that Lamb. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, cleansed them from all sin. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, here is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That business of the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb shedding blood for that nation Israel is part and parcel of the Messianic message. In John chapter 4 and verse 42, Jesus said, "Now we believe, not because of the saying that we've heard from Him ourselves." And that's not Jesus speaking. He said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." He was there as that sacrificial lamb, and He was there, and John announces Him as the Savior of the world. John chapter 4, verse 42, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The fact is, on one cross, on one day, one man did two things. And one of the things which he did that benefited the nation Israel as their final sacrifice in their sacrificial system, I don't have any part of that, their blood is the blood of the Lamb slain. Mine is the blood of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, who took my place on Calvary's cross and paid my sin debt. It's not about a lamb. It's not about Passover for me. Neither is it about Pentecost. It's about not the Messiah, but the man, not the sacrifice, but the Savior. Those are different things. And so on one day, one man, one event, one cross did two things to two different groups with two different identities and two different destinations. Note every word carefully in Romans chapter 3 in verse 30. "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." By faith you perform. Read that in Hebrews chapter 11. It must say it a dozen times in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abraham did this, by faith Abel did that, by faith this one, and by faith that one. It's about performance. You and I, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, are saved through faith. Through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of God manifest in the flesh, who died for our sins. Now, one last thing before we conclude today's lesson, and that is this. In the grace movement, there are some dim bulbs in pulpits saying things that aren't right. And we've got more dim bulbs. Very few stars in the grace movement. We've got a lot of dim bulbs. And these dim bulbs are teaching so ineffectively that they have their audiences thinking that before Paul, only a Jew could get saved. And since Paul, only a Gentile can get saved, and they're wrong both times. Even when circumcision was instituted in Genesis chapter 17, anybody could get circumcised. Yes, Israel had the position of being God's firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. They were God's chosen people, no question about that, but anybody could join the outfit. And now in this dispensation of God's grace, Israel is wrong to stay Israel. They need saved. They need saved the same way you and I get saved. And it's not by having a seder. It's not by wearing a yarmulke, a hat with no propeller. It's not that. Salvation is in the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, and has been for a very long, nearly 2,000 years. The idea of John Hagee and Friends of Israel and these folks have that Israel's okay as long as they're keeping the law pretty good is a devil's lie. And actually, it makes the Hebrew people some of the hardest people to get saved. Why? Because the knucklehead Christians think they're okay. They're not okay. God's not running two plans. There's the plan of salvation based on the death, burial, and resurrection. Messianic Israel, Messianic Jews, it's a Messianic church. They're wrong. There is no Messiah. You can't receive the Messiah when he's done his Messianic work and that's over. Now salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that according to the revelation of the mystery, and no other way. It's important to get that. So we've got some folks out there who are giving their audiences, their congregations, if you will, the idea that God, he was saving Jews back then, but he's saving us now. And they make the programs rather mutually exclusive in that way. Clearly, Israel stumbled and fell. And now in this dispensation of grace of God, Israel has no standing before God. But they can be saved just as certainly as you were by trusting what Christ did to pay for their sins. Back there in the Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, anyone could proselytize into Israel and find right standing with God under their covenant program. Although they were strangers to the covenant, when they submit to circumcision and they submit to the laws and ordinances, they are as acceptable as anyone else. So God has salvation for everybody on the planet, on every page of his Bible, as it plays out dispensationally to different people in different settings. No one is ever condemned to where they can't be saved, unless, of course, they are a Calvinist, of which there are also quite a few of those in the grace movement. So, what I'm trying to say, and I think I've said it effectively enough, is we've got some teaching in the grace movement that just proves we've got too many pulpits and not enough qualified men. We need to shut down some of the unqualified men, if it means shutting down those pulpits, until we're out there doing a job worthy. And many times, we're simply not doing a job that's worthy. So, 1 John, we've now finished chapter 1. We got down through verses 8, 9, and 10, and we've dealt with the first paragraph of chapter 2. We will pick up at a verse that just should scream off the page. Hereby, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You don't? That was never your plan. You don't know him on the merits of commandment keeping. You know him on the merits of his death, burial, and resurrection, and God's word rightly divided, not handled any or which way. So, we'll stop at this point and pick up next time.